At Acts, in Acts 13, you see at the fourth verse, we find our definition of what an apostle is. It says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed unto Cyprus." And in those two words, "sent forth," is encompassed the idea of what an apostle is. It is one who is commissioned or assigned to do a deed, or that is sent forth to do a deed. And you can see here that Paul begins his missionary journey, his first missionary journey, at this particular point. Now, if you, we've got in this handout that I gave you, if everybody's got one with them, there's a map in there on the after the first page where the notes are. If you look up here on the top corner, there's a city called Antioch, which was in Syria. There's also a city called Antioch in Galatia. We don't want to confuse the two, but Paul started from Antioch, and you see in the Mediterranean Sea there is an island called Cyprus. So Paul sailed from Antioch to Cyprus, and we see this in the fourth verse of this 13th chapter, that he sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Samalus, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now that is right on the tip of Cyprus. Now if you you have to follow these verses that I'm going to read in order to get the gist of what Paul was doing, because there's an account here showing his missionary journeys and his first missionary journey and the various places that he stopped at. Now, if you look at verse 13, he says, "Now when Paul and his companions loosed from Patmos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So if you take a look at the map, they left Cyprus, and you see Pamphylia here, and one of their company returned to Jerusalem, which is down here. Now if you look at 14, they departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch. And it says there that Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down to preach. So you can see where Antioch is. It's up in about the middle of the map. Antioch was a Roman colony and a military base, and it was about 8 days' travel from Pamphylia up to there. Now, if you look at, I'm just sort of giving you the geographical location. Galatia was when it says that there was a letter written to the Galatians, it means that encompassed in that letter being written to Galatians was the four ecclesias: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Galatia was a province, not a city. And the people, when they say the Galatians, they're referring to the people who lived in that province at that time. Now you look at verses 15 to 22. I don't want to take time to read them all, but you can maybe mark those down to read them later on. But Paul now gives a brief account of the history of the nation of Israel, and pointing out that God's choosing of the nation and his love for it. And you'll see this in verse 17. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as sojourners in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it." And then if you look at verse 22, "And when he had removed them, he raised up onto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David and the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Now we see at this point, Paul begins to preach what is known as the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God as preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And now turn over to Luke 8. I think on your also on your handout on page 2, you find at the top the definition of the gospel, and it wouldn't hurt to. It's after the chronology chart. Right at the top, it gives the definition of what the gospel is. And in this verse, in Luke 8 and 1, is encompass that meaning. It says there that it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So it wouldn't hurt to mark that verse down in that either on your notepad or at this particular spot. Luke 8 and 1. There's also another reference in Acts 8 and 12, if you want to write that down for future reference. Okay. If you want to turn back now to Acts 13, we're really going to get into the sort of the meat of the subject. But what we've established so far is that Paul was commissioned to go forth to preach the gospel. He left Antioch, and he eventually arrived in Galatia and was about to start establishing the ecclesias there. And you'll see in at the 13th chapter again, at verse 23, remember, he said in verse 22 that he had chosen David, and that David was a man after his own heart. Now, notice what he says in verse 23, because now he's beginning to make a link between David and between Christ. And this is a very important point in trying to understand what the gospel is about. He says, "Of this man's seed," meaning David, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So there's two important points there, that God had promised to David that he would raise up his seed, and we see the identity of the seed as being Jesus. Now, let's take a look down at verse 32 to 34, because now we find out what that promise was. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Remember, that's the definition of the gospel. It's the good news or the glad tidings. How the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same promise unto us, their children. And what was that promise? In that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, how that no more to return to corruption, he said, "In this way I will give you the sure mercies of David." So we have here that the promise was given to David that in some future time one of his seed would be raised from the dead, and that it's termed here in the 34th verse, the sure mercies of David. Now you'll notice on your handout in page 2 there that it lists the sure mercies of David, and that they are found in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. I want you to turn there now, because it's very important to understand that this promise was given to David, 12:7. No, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Very important to realize that this promise was given to David hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and yet David understood that he didn't understand that it would be Jesus. He understood it that it would be the Christ, that at some future time that seed of his would be raised from the dead, and he believed this very firmly. Now let's just read down through these verses, and I'd just like to mention to you that don't do it now, but when you get home, if you got time to take this handout and look at this reference here in 2 Samuel and underline these verses in your Bible, because they're extremely important to understanding what the plan and purpose of God is. Let's just read it. He says, "And when thy days," and he's talking to David, "be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," meaning that David was going to die, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of the men and with the stripes of the children of men. My mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Now, there is, you'll see on the handout that it says list 5 points. And I'm going to tell you what the 5 points are, and you can write them in there. The first point is that there was a promised seed. And that is verse 12. You'll be able to go over this again, hopefully. I hope you will, anyways. And in and that the seed is singular, meaning one. And that's in verse 13. And how we determine that this seed is singular is that you'll notice in verse 13 the pronoun his. So it says that his kingdom shall be established forever. That it's a real kingdom. Verses 13 and 16, you'll find it contained in there. And the fifth point is that it will be established before David. Or maybe just to shorten that definition, just put down that David will see it. And that's in verse 16. Now, it says there in verse 12 that David's going to die. And if he's dead, how is he going to be able to see that this kingdom is established? He'll be resurrected from the dead. So we see here in this particular sequence of verses that the gospel or the hope of resurrection was being preached or shown to David. And you might ask yourself the question, well, you know, God through the prophet here made this declaration. He says that when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with your fathers. You might ask yourself the question, well, did David really believe this? Did he really believe that sometime in the future he would be resurrected from the dead, and that he would see this seed of his, this heir of his, sitting upon the throne? Well, to prove that, let's look at a couple of more references, and you can mark these down as well. Psalm 16, verse 8. Thank you. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And then notice verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. What does he mean by that? My flesh shall rest in hope. What he means is, exactly. Like he's not afraid that he's going to die. That doesn't bother him in the least because he knows. Pardon? Exactly. It's just like he's asleep, and when the end of time comes, and Christ is on the throne, he believes that he'll be raised. Now the next reference is in the 17th chapter, at verse 5. No, pardon me, verse 15. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So again, we see that this is a declaration by David that he believed very firmly in the resurrection from the dead. Now, flip over to 2 Samuel 23. And I hope you maybe will write these references down so that you can read them later on. He says here, 2 Samuel 23 at the 5th verse, he says, although my house is not so with God. In other words, David had been a man of war, and because of that, God was not going to permit him to build a temple. But he says, even though this is the case, he says, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my desire, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Now what does he mean there when he says, he sounds very confident and very sure of himself, where he says that this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. What does he mean there?
Well, he wanted to build the house, but the Lord, since he had been a Lord, the Lord didn't see him as God, or in life, but he was going to, because he wanted to.
You mean David was going to go ahead and do it? I don't think that's exactly what it means, because there's you can look at the literal temple that David was going to build, but there's another definition of the word house, and that's the word dynasty. Everybody probably, I hope everybody knows what dynasty means, but it means that when there is a ruling family established, and that there is a continuation of that ruling class, that's what they call a dynasty. And that in the time of the kings, that dynasty was broken. And it says in Ezekiel that he said that he will overturn it, meaning the throne of David, until he come whose right it is. And so David saw all of this, and he knew that, he says, although he make it not to grow, he still knew that sometime in the future that it would. Now, your next natural question would be, well, you know, when was this dynasty reestablished? And when is God going to make it grow again? And to get the answer to that, we have to turn to Luke 1. We have to read verses 31 to 33. This was when the angel of Mary, or the angel, appeared unto Mary and made this promise to her. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, what? Verse 32. Pardon? He's going to give unto him the throne of his father David. I mean, this is what was promised to David back in Samuel. And now we can see here that there's going to be a fulfillment to that. And it says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Was Mary really kin to David?
Yes, sir. I could show you, but it it would take too long. But I'll show you later on, okay, Gary? But take my word for it that she was kin to David.
Wasn't Joseph too? Related to David?
Pardon?
Wasn't Joseph related to David too?
Through a long line. Okay, so we can see here that the promise has been brought forward from the time of David down to the time of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has now been crucified, and now Paul is still preaching this promise as he goes about establishing the churches in Galatia. And even though that promise was not fulfilled when Jesus first came, as we go on, we'll see that Jesus will come again, and that those promises will find their fulfillment when he returns for a second time. The coming of Jesus to sit on David's throne forever, as we've stated, has not yet happened. But the first part of the promise has been fulfilled. And anybody think of what the first part of that promise was? Remember, he said that he would. Well, we better turn back to Acts 13 because we're going to have to end up there sooner or later, anyways. He said there in verse 34, as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in this way I will give you the sure mercies of David. So the first part of the promise had been fulfilled in the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That's the only way that the promise could be fulfilled, because if Christ was left in the grave, it would have been null and void, or it would have been incomplete. And the fact that Christ was raised fulfilled that part of the promise. So now we kind of have to change gears a little bit to get back into what Paul was trying to deal with. And what Paul was, in quoting here in Acts 13, what Paul was pointing out to the Jews at that time was that hope lies in resurrection. Now, we see as we go on that Paul's attempt at preaching the gospel to the Jews was not well received. This was due in part to two comments that he made at this time. Let's just look at verse 39. It says there, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul says that justification, or another way of saying that is to be made righteous, comes by faith in Jesus. And the Jews said that it came by obeying the tenets of the law of Moses. So you can see right here that there is a conflict of interest set up between what the Jews believed and what And This was the argument that is the basis of the book of Galatians. Now the other phrase was in verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up by the Jews and religious proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This was the other phrase that would upset the Jews, because Paul was now including not only Jews but Gentiles, and the Jews believed because that these promises were originally given to them, that nobody else had the right to them except themselves. Paul now includes Gentiles and says that it is not by the works of the law but by grace that they are saved. Now, I think we better move ahead a little bit. Let's look at verse 13, verses 44 and 46. On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, I just want to mention something to you here. That's a phenomenal expression, because you know, as Christadelphians, and being involved in the Christadelphian ecclesias, that quite likely in the areas that you live in, you might be the only Christadelphian child in the school. There's not very many of us. We there's not that many. But think of the tremendous impact that the preachings of Paul were having on these people, because it says the whole city came out to hear him. So, and I think that gives us a clue that some of the things that Paul was starting to tell to these people were very dramatic and very different, and they created quite a stir and quite a bit of interest in what he was trying to say. Now notice what he says in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy or jealousy, and spoke against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So here is the turning point in Paul's missionary life. The Jews rejected him. They rejected what he said. They opposed him. In fact, they even, as we go on, you'll see they even persecuted him. And so because of that, he says they're going to turn and begin to preach to the Gentiles. Now you see in verse 50 of this chapter that the Jews were very upset about what Paul was saying. He says that the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them or kicked them out from their borders. Now, you see that because of this agitation and their safety was in jeopardy, in verse 51 he says that, but they shook off the dust from their feet against him and came onto Iconium. So now we have them, they move from Antioch down to Iconium, but in Antioch, they must have established a few believers because there was an ecclesia established there. Then they moved down to Antioch. You want to take a look at the map there on the... you can see how they moved down from here down to Iconium. It's this it's the map after page 1.
They moved from
Antioch. They had been up here in the north, I guess it's the north western part of Galatia, and then they moved down to the next city, which was Antioch. And again, we're not going to look at the references because we're running out of time, but if you read this whole 14th chapter, you can see how they went from one point to another. But again, in Antioch, things were stirred up against him, and so they moved on to the next location, which is in Lystra and Derbe. Now, it might be better for you if you looked at, after page 2, there's another map. And it has arrows on it. It's this one here that's not very clear. That's why I haven't been... But see, you can see how the arrow goes up from Perga to Antioch, down to Iconium, then down to Lystra, and then down to Derbe. And these were the four ecclesias that Paul was establishing in Galatia. Okay, so sort of like, let's get to the bottom line of the, of what they've been attempting to do. We ask ourselves, what's the results of all this? Because here these guys were traveling through a very unpleasant and inhospitable climate and country. They were facing a lot of persecution. Their lives were in jeopardy many times. What did they really accomplish? Did they really accomplish anything? Was it worth it? And exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then when they had ordained elders in every ecclesia and had prayed with fastings, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we can see that their efforts were rewarded, because now we have the establishment of some ecclesias in Galatia. Now let's just quickly review what Paul was doing here. It says that he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and this good news is encompassed in the promises to David, which included that God would build David a house or family, a son would reign after him forever, which is Jesus Christ, that this kingdom would be under God's care, and that David would witness these events. This taught that the hope of salvation is in the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, which a person is required to believe in. And if turn over to the book of Colossians, you might want to write this reference down under on page 2 or in your notebook, where it says Paul preached hope lies in resurrection in Christ. Everybody got verse 12 and 13. It says they were buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And that's in Colossians 2, sorry, verse 12 and 13. So what Paul's telling us there is that hope lies in the resurrection of Christ, and how we get into that position is through baptism, that we go through the waters of baptism, which is symbolic of going through the death, burial, and resurrected state, the same thing that Jesus went through. Now, let's take a look at, go back to Acts 15. So we've got to the point now where Paul and Barnabas have traveled through this area that is indicated on the map. Through much tribulation and hard work, they have established the ecclesias. And remember that we remember, and it's I don't expect you to understand it fully, but just try to remember this one point, that there was this conflict between the Jews of Paul's day and the people that Paul was preaching the gospel to. And the conflict was there were what they termed Christian Jews at that time. There were Jews that believed in Christ, but they also believed in the law of Moses. And what happened was this conflict was set up so that what Paul told them was necessary for salvation was being undermined by the Jews that came into the ecclesias in Galatia and said, yeah, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to believe in the things of the law of Moses. And so this was really undermining what Paul was trying to say. Now, to give you an example of that, say, for instance, here one night we have a lecture, and a brother gets up, and he spells it out from the scriptures what's required for a man to be or a woman to be saved from eternal death and to live in the kingdom forever. And he sits down, and there may have been somebody in the audience who listened to him. And then after the lecture, this person in the audience, he starts going around to everybody and saying, look, you know, what he says is only partially true. You also have to do this and this and this and this. And this is what happened. So you can see how that would be, it would be disruptive to the message that this Bible school tries to put across to the people that come here. And this is what was happening to Paul. He was telling the people all of these things, and behind him were coming these other people trying to undo what he had already told them. Now, we get an example of this in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. And you might want to write this reference under the where it says the Jews disagreed. Acts 15, 1 and 2. Certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So here they were, they came in, and they were trying to force on them this aspect of the law of Moses in order to receive salvation. Now notice what happened in verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So in other words, there was a delegation of Paul and Barnabas. They went up to Jerusalem to discuss these things and to find out exactly why these people were coming down. Now, if you want to look at your chart again, this thing here, the chronology chart. Let's just, again, we want to get these sort of sequence of events in our minds. And if you notice right at the very top, it says in AD 37, Paul was converted. Remember, we talked about that yesterday, how he saw the light on the way to on the road to Damascus. And then if you look down here, in AD 51, which is 14 years later, Paul and Barnabas and Titus attend the Jerusalem conference. And in between those two dates, Paul had been on his first missionary journey and had established the churches in Galatia. And it's in that time period that these disruptions took place. And now, like I say, 14 years later, they go back to Jerusalem to try to find out why these Jews are coming in to the ecclesias in Galatia and causing this trouble.
When did Paul die?
When did he die? I'm not sure of the exact date. It on this chart, if you look at the last item there, it says in AD 68. It says that he was executed, and whether it was actually in AD 68 or whether it was a little bit after that,
Exactly, yeah. The destruction of Jerusalem was in A.D. 70. So it was right around that time. Now, what we've... I hope that you've been able to follow what I've been saying, because now you can see why Paul, many years later, let's see, around A.D. 68, you see there that he says that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, the Hebrews, and 2 Timothy. So again, you can see that there's between A.D. 51, when they went to Jerusalem to the conference, down to A.D. 68, that there was about 17 years again has elapsed. And the point I'm trying to make is that this friction and this disruption continued all of that time. So now you can kind of appreciate why Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians, because he in the letter he tries to correct the false doctrine that the Judaizers, is what they called them, were coming in the ecclesias and spreading these things about. Now, in order to just get a bit of a handle on that, we just got a couple of minutes left. Let's flip over to the book of Galatians. If there's anything you don't understand, and you really want to find out, you can ask me anytime if you see me walking around. We can maybe talk about it. But okay, we'll leave it there, and tomorrow we'll read these references.